Today is the third Sunday in Advent. And that is called Gaudete. Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete means rejoice. And I don't want anyone to feel bad about this, but whoever lit the Advent candles messed up my illustration. Today, it should be the rose-colored candle. And the reason for that is it's a symbol of rejoicing. Our period of waiting, our period of Advent, is now over halfway complete. So we rejoice in the midst of this season, which years ago traditionally was largely penitential in nature, somewhat similar to Lent. The 4 weeks of Advent typically symbolize a 40-day waiting or testing period. We have a lot of those in the Bible, a lot of 40-day periods where there's a waiting or a testing going on. But I read recently that they also symbolize the 4 millennia before Christ. And I like that one really better because it portrays the young earth truth of the scriptures, 4,000 years from creation to the coming of Jesus. So if we can say the Advent symbolizes the 4 millennia, we're pushing our worldview. Now, there are some overly zealous folks that often avoid using Advent wreaths. They say they're bad. They fear such an observance, whether they have the Advent wreath in their church or in their home. They say, well, that would be a violation of the Ten Commandments. That would be a violation of the second word. We are not to make things. It doesn't stop there, does it? It says not to make things and then bow down to them and serve them. I don't think any of you were tempted to bow down to that Advent wreath, were you? If we do have that problem, then I might be among those that would say we'd better put it aside for a little while until we can get some more instruction. But I think we're past that. I don't think we're bowing down to that wreath or to anything we make with our hands. We have other problems, but that's not one of them. Now, some would even avoid any observation of the Advent season or even using the church calendar in general. Why? Because they're not found in the Bible. Well, telephones are not found in the Bible either, but we use those. I've noticed, not by my design, but by the Lord's design, that this Advent season here in this church has a certain theme that's developing. And I've noticed that in past Advent seasons, too. Of course, the theme is coming, yes. But then within that, there are certain aspects of the coming that seem to surface as a theme. And I've noticed this time, it's the idea of the husband wooing or pursuing the bride, which is the church. And it is the church's proper response to that wooing. Last Sunday, I brought an illustration from this book called Peace Child by Don Richardson. This is a marvelous missionary book. And in that illustration, I described a scene where Don Richardson, the missionary, arrived in this village of headhunters as it was getting dark, and he brought his he had already been there initially to set up his hut and that, and then he brought his wife and young son. And they had this reception there that was quite frightening. And I described that scene in the story, and my purpose was to say that the missionary's response was, I'm giving myself to you, Lord Jesus. I'm surrendering to you. I'm here for you in this situation. And then in the interest of time constraints, I cut off the story, and several people said, hey, what happened to the guy? I was reminded of the old 50s movies where you'd see like Mighty Mouse or Roy Rogers or something. Tune in next week to find out what happens. And as a kid, I thought that was so cruel. I just, There's just no way I cannot watch Mighty Mouse or Roy Rogers next week when it comes on. Today, I think we can thank the short attention spans of kids. No kid today could possibly wait a week to find the end of the story. It's just bumper sticker stuff. But what did happen to the missionary was actually very, very beautiful and worth mentioning today. As he was surrounded by that haunting scene, and he yielded to the Lord and affirmed his purpose of surrender, the scene ended with the people very beautifully parting and welcoming him and his wife and child in. They were friendly cannibals. And got to keep your options open. They escorted him to his hut and they went in. There was a humorous incident there. They got into the hut and, of course, you know, this missionary wife is seeing this hut full of bugs and stuff like that and trying to get used to it and set up the home. And they turned on the Coleman lantern. And you know how bright those things are? When they turned it on, they saw two things. One, all these Indonesian-type natives of the community were looking in. They were so curious. This land later became Indonesia. And then as soon as the light came on, they scattered. They were terrified of this light. The missionary had to go back and welcome all of, and, you know, encourage all of these fierce headhunters to come back. There's nothing to be afraid of. He was very successful in his mission's work. He was there for 12 years. And in that time, he made an alphabet, made a written language for them, began to translate the scriptures. He did complete the New Testament, and he evangelized them to the point where over years, they actually had pastors, native pastors, that took over some of the ministry. They went out to neighboring tribes and evangelized them. Now, these tribes were very hostile to each other. They had to live far distances apart or else they'd kill each other. But they were far apart, and they actually reached out to them and evangelized communities. They did several construction projects. They built a canal connecting two rivers that were nearby, and they built this marvelous domed church, 60-some feet high, and actually created a Christian community. It was a beautiful story. There was one Christmas celebration where they invited people from some of these other outlying communities to their church that had become Christians. But when they saw each other, they remembered fierce battles from before, and they were reluctant to join hands in fellowship. One man came in that scene. He had pneumonia. He was dying. So Carol Richardson went out to minister to him. And this one man of the village, instead of ministering to him, he wanted to kill him because he had actually killed his son and eaten him. He remembered that. The kind of thing sticks with you a while. And he wanted to kill the guy. But the missionary turned to him and reviewed these essential premises of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked. And finally, that man whose son had been devoured by this man that was now sick and dying of pneumonia, he went up to the man of pneumonia, picked him up, put him on his back, and carried him to the hospital or the little clinic they had there. It's an amazing story of successful ministry. I have to say a little bit more about it. As the missionary was in seminary training, he was met by an old veteran missionary that said these words to him: "You may be called upon to make the first advance into the midst of entire tribes that have never known any kind of governmental control, where people are a law unto themselves, and where savagery is a way of life. You must learn to make yourself and your message understood in the medium of languages never before learned by an outsider. There will be no dictionaries, no grammars, no primers to help you. You must produce your own. You will encounter customs and beliefs that will baffle you, but which must be understood if you are to succeed. You will try to treat loathsome tropical diseases and run the risk of being blamed for the death of your patient if you fail. You must prepare to endure loneliness, weariness, and frustration with fortitude. Most of all, you must be prepared in the strength of the Lord to do battle with the Prince of Darkness, who, having held these hundreds of tribes captive these many thousands of years, is not about to give them up without a fight. As Don Richardson began to try to understand this culture, he had numerous Bible studies, and the natives were receptive to attending these Bible studies. But as the stories of the Bible were presented, even the gospel, even the story of Jesus, even his resurrection, the natives' reaction was boredom. They met this thing with boredom. Like, so what? It wasn't until this missionary covered the part about Judas that he noticed a reaction. As he told the story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, he noticed that the men clapped and danced and sang with delight at Judas. He later learned that this culture was so engrossed in sin, so inverted, that treachery was regarded as a virtue. So he had to work with that. Not only was there a language barrier, there was an entire value system inversion. Treachery was good. Loyalty, devotion, fidelity was bad. And he worked with that. And he learned one other thing, that as the tribes occasionally warred with each other, they had a way of settling their conflicts. And that way was to take a newborn male child of the king and give that child to the other tribe. Peace child. And as long as that as long as that child lived in the other tribe, there was peace. That's what they did, back and forth. Peace child. He saw the connection. He said, "Our Heavenly Father has provided us a peace child. His name is Jesus. He has given him to us, and we killed him. But now he lives, and he lives for eternity." I love those words of the missionary, the teacher. "Most of all, you must be prepared in the strength of the Lord to do battle with the Prince of Darkness, who, having held these hundreds of tribes captive these many thousands of years, is not about to give them up without a fight." We too, in our various callings and battlefronts, must similarly realize that whatever territory we seek to gain for Jesus in our respective callings and work, it will not be yielded to us without a fight. Now, in present-day America, this is kind of hard to grasp sometimes. We have so much isolation from life's hardships and dangers. I mean, I just got a new level of AAA, you know, AAA Premier. I mean, if I take a trip anywhere, if my car even has a hiccup, I'll probably have 6 tow trucks and hotels and, you know, Meals on Wheels, everything else to help me out. I don't have to worry about anything. We have insurance policies. We have 401ks. We have all of these things isolating us, all of these various comforts and conveniences. And they take away the reality that we are actually at war. It was not always so. We didn't always have these comforts. And make no mistake, whether we realize it or not, we are at war. We've talked before about, we have 3 battlefronts. We have the world, the fallen culture. We have the flesh, our own sin. And we have the supernatural forces of Satan and his followers, the devil. Once I knew this young man that was going into the army. And I was an Air Force recruiter, so I knew something about the process of a kid visiting the recruiter. But he went to an Army recruiter, and he was updating me from time to time. He made 3 or 4 visits to the recruiter before he finally went in. And this kid came to me at one time, and I always remember it. He said, I said, well, what is going to be your MOS in the Army, your military occupational specialty? What's going to be your job when you go in? He said, I explained to the recruiter that I didn't want anything to do with any fighting. Oh, boy. Well, fortunately, he wised up a little bit. And when he came back the next time, what's your MOS? Oh, it's 13 Bravo. I'm in infantry. Okay, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. We are at war. And we don't have the option of saying like that naive kid, Lord, I'll serve you, but none of this fighting stuff. Our text scripture this morning is from our gospel reading, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Hear the words of God. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I pause just for a moment to focus our attention upon this horn metaphor. We're not really that agricultural. Maybe some of you are, but if you've ever been around a bull or an oxen or something like that, one of those critters with a horn on it, you have some idea of this imagery that's being created here. Those things are powerful. Those things are fierce. Those horns you want to stay away from. Horn of salvation. It's talking about the strength of salvation. There's power involved here. We read on. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Those are the words of praise of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. He goes on and he addresses his son directly. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have not left us, nor have you forsaken us. You have visited and redeemed your people. You have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of your servant David, as you spoke by the mouths of your holy prophet since the world began. You have saved us from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us. You have performed the mercy promised to our fathers. You have remembered your holy covenant. Come to us today, Lord Jesus. Use your word this hour to fit us for your service, for fighting manfully under your banner, and for glorifying you and enjoying you forever. We approach your throne and we make our request in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our scripture this morning is familiar to us. It's the Benedictus. We sing it. It's a song sung originally by Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Ghost and who extolled the glories of God's mighty plan of deliverance. Zechariah sung this inspired song on the occasion of his son's circumcision on the eighth day. You ever wonder why Hebrew children were circumcised on the eighth day? Why not the seventh day? Why not the ninth day? It was on the eighth day, the occasion of John's entrance into covenant with Yahweh. We often sing this song in our worship liturgies, including in our school's matin services. You could come in here in a lot of mornings and you'll hear the students sing this, the Benedictus. I remember once Some years ago, I had this parent, this ostensibly Christian parent from a very weak evangelical background, and he was upset with our matin services. He called me up, "Why do you add all these Roman Catholic things to your worship in chapel time? You ought to stay with the scriptures." And he was referring specifically to the Benedictus. I said, "Well, that actually comes from the scripture." "No, it doesn't." Yeah, it does. "Yes, sir, it's in Luke chapter 1. "No, it's not in there." Oh, boy. What do you say to a guy like that? The Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis, which we call the Song of Simeon sometimes, they are indeed in Scripture. And it's interesting that the Benedictus, when it's sung by Zacharias, is even introduced "and he was filled with the Holy Ghost." Not only is it in the Bible, which we know is from the Holy Ghost, we're given an extra witness, "and he was filled with the Holy Ghost" when he sang this. Believe me, it's in the Bible. You know, make no mistake, these songs are put into Scripture for our benefit and for the glory of God. God oftentimes puts songs in the Bible not because they appeal to us, not because they appeal to our flesh. We would probably not sing about many of the subjects God puts in the Bible for us, especially in the Psalms. We wouldn't choose those. If it were me, "What songs do you want to sing, Paul?" Hey, how about "Joy Bells Ringing in My Heart"? We'll take that one. But God in His wisdom knows that we need more than joy bells ringing in our heart. We need His songs, His inspired songs. And He commands us to sing those for His glory and for our benefit. Some of those old fundy songs are fine and have their place. I'll probably sing "Joy Bells Ringing in My Heart" again a few times before I graduate. But those songs are not as good as God's inspired songs. Singing the Benedictus in covenant renewal worship is better than singing "Joy Bells Ringing in My Heart." Why is this? The church doesn't like to use words like enemies. "We shall be saved from our enemies." Oh, that's a word that just kind of moves me out of my comfort zone a little. What do you mean by enemies? I thought our deal was no fighting. Enemies. God knows we need to hear those words, and he knows we need to sing those words. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. You know, we have this beautiful celebration, this great celebration of Advent and the coming of Jesus, but our appreciation can be diminished if we don't acknowledge that we do have enemies and that we are, in fact, at war. It's only when we understand this that we can fully appreciate our deliverance from their deadly but frustrated hands. And just as our Lord Jesus had real and very dangerous enemies, we do also. He warned us about this. In all of the Gospels, He said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my sake." All of them. And in John, He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." He has enemies. We who bear His image also have enemies. The same enemies. And these enemies manifest themselves in different ways at different times in our lives. James Jordan observed that Christ was condemned by, number one, the legal representatives of the house of the high priest, the Pharisees, in the garden sanctuary, the people in charge of that area, they condemned Jesus. The people in the land, the Herodians, they condemned Jesus. And then He handed them over to Pontius Pilate. The world, Rome, condemned Jesus. The sanctuary, the land, the world, all three. Our enemies arrayed against us are complex. But for now, let's just know that we're in a serious war. But we're a lot allied with our Savior Jesus. And this war has multiple and complicated enemies and various battle fronts. We talk about the rescue of the bride. There are many images in literature of the princess threatened by the fire-breathing dragon. And what happens? Well, the white horse and the knight comes with a sword to cut the head off the dragon. Where did they get that? They got that from Scripture. But how meaningful would this whole thing be if the heroic prince comes up, slays the dragon, stands before the princess, and she says, "Oh, hi. Hey, I just saved you." "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I understand. I really appreciate that." Very minimal understanding of what really happened. Do you know you were just about to be devoured by a dragon that hates you? No, we don't. But we need to learn that. Too often the Christian church fails to understand her warfare. Devour is not merely metaphorical. Satan, your adversary, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's not kidding. Our great deliverance demands an emphatic and engaged response, like Zacharias, "For he hath delivered us out of the hands of our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us." What is one place where we can fight this warfare? If I were saying this sermon 30 years ago, I would have said, in the political arena, we got to get the right people elected and we got to get the right laws passed. Well, that's certainly a battlefront, but it's not the main one. The main battlefront is right here, right now. Liturgical warfare. That's the most important place where we can engage our enemy in our worship. Where do we see this in the Bible? Well, for example, we see it in the Battle of Jericho. We see the army of Israel marching around that city with the ark carried on the shoulders of the Levites, blowing trumpets. That's a worship thing going on, folks. I read somewhere there was this humanist guy. He had one foot in the faith, but he was explaining why those walls fell down. Did you know that the reason those walls fell down, according to this guy, was because of the accumulative resonating vibration of all these footsteps on the ground, and that when the trumpets blew, the walls just fell down? Don't try that at home. Thank you. That wasn't why the walls fell down. The walls fell down because God's people obeyed, God's people worshiped, they reminded him of his covenant, and he moved. It was the same way before David faced Goliath. If you read that, we all know the chapter of David and Goliath, but if you read the chapter right before that, what do we find David doing? He's playing his harp, he's singing, he's worshiping God, he's engaged in spiritual warfare with demonic activity. And then, after the worship has been done, he goes and slays Goliath. He wrote in the Psalms, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." I love that verse. Some of you that saw the movie Saving Private Ryan remember that sniper that used to recite that before he took out some enemy. It was kind of a neat scene where he would recite that, but that was a fictional movie. And we do know that David was a warrior, and his hands made war, and his fingers fought. Not only, though, with weapons of the flesh, David was a musician, and David's hands and David's fingers were engaged in an even higher form of warfare. that being spiritual, liturgical worship warfare. He was a musician to the glory of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter Lighthart developed a beautiful thesis that we've just touched upon here, but it needs to be embraced and expanded even more. He described this in this book, From Silence to Song. And he talked about how around Jericho, the Levites would carry the Ark of God, symbolizing His presence, on staves on their shoulders. But when the Ark found a permanent home under King David and King Solomon, the Levites had a different job. They didn't go carrying the Ark around anymore. They could put those staves aside. What did they do instead? They were musicians. They sang. And it was their songs, their hands that had learned to fight, and their fingers that were that had learned to make war, that lifted God's name in worshipful praise. And that is warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. We sometimes have no idea what's going on. I wish that at times that we could be, our eyes could be opened like Elisha and we'd see what's around us, even now. I remember one time we had an imprecatory prayer prayed from that pulpit, and it was similar to John's today, and it named an abortionist by name in this state. And the prayer was skillfully orated and delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the prayer said something like this: Lord God, we pray that you might slay this man, either by having him become born again and put off the flesh and embrace the new life in Christ, or take him out. The next day, that man was dead. I remember that. We have no idea what's going on. There's this beautiful story in 2 Chronicles. If you don't, you know, if you don't have a planned reading today in your scriptures, read 2 Chronicles 20. Because in that story, you will see Judah being threatened by enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And King Jehoshaphat was yielded to God. He consulted the prophets. What do? Worship. Worship. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And they went forth. Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that he should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. When the battle was enjoined, the enemy self-destructed by warring amongst each other. Everyone was taken out. It was a total victory for Israel. In the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see a worship service. And when the saints bring praises to God, we see the vials of wrath poured out and destruction coming upon their and our enemies. Liturgical warfare precedes flesh and blood contest. Oh, we have to do some regular fighting from time to time. But liturgical warfare is primary. Liturgical perseverance and victory precedes cultural transformation. And it's not the liturgical form itself. Please don't misunderstand me. If we get all the tweaks just right of the procedures and how we hold the Bible, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about covenant renewal worship. Well, we're at war. Let me go off on a tangent just for a moment. We don't war alone. We war with co-laborers, co-soldiers, brothers and sisters that are in the fight also. What about the guy next to you? What about that guy? Sometimes a brother or sister will suddenly and mysteriously be taken down in the warfare. Think about that. Temporarily taken out of the fight. What do we do then? Well, one thing you don't do then is desert them on the battlefield. You don't follow the old adage that the Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And this applies also to our wayward children. There's one firm rule in dealing with wayward children. Never let them go. Former U.S. Senator John Kyle once said, "One of the things that makes our military the best in the world is the certain knowledge of each soldier, sailor, airman, and marine that they can always count on their comrades should they need help, that they will never be abandoned." We're at war. Our brothers and sisters at times will take a hit. You don't abandon them. We talked about the wooing husband coming. And is his love requited? Is it reciprocated? And if so, what would that look like? Well, we learned last week, it would look like surrender. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That's requited love. It would look like that missionary. "Lord Jesus, it's for you that I stand here among these natives." Our part in the battle may only be small, but it's our part. General Bernard Montgomery said, "Every soldier must know, before he goes into battle, how the little battle he is to fight fits into the larger picture." We fight little battles personally, but they fit into the larger picture. The soldier must learn how the success of his fighting will influence the battle of as a whole. We talk a lot about battle. We need to. The Christian church today, especially in America, is largely asleep in its comfort zone. We have churches, George Grant used to use the term whoopee cushion Christianity. And I've heard the term of feel-good churches, churches you go to so that you can feel good. We're very far away from understanding this concept of war. And it's not something we're rejoicing in. General MacArthur said, "The soldier above all others prays for peace, for it is the soldier who must suffer and bear the deepest wounds of and scars of war." But we have hope that someday swords shall be beaten into plowshares, and someday we won't have to study war anymore. But that day is not yet. The delivering husband comes to the bride. The bride surrenders herself to his purposes. What are those purposes? To join him in the battle. That's it. We join our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fight. Some years ago, there was this book, two books actually, a sequel. It was called A Walk Across America. I really enjoyed the book. It was about a young man, early to mid-20s, coming out of the 60s. His life was a mess. All discouraged, confused, didn't know what was going on. He left his home and decided to take a walk across America. It began here in New England. It was kind of interesting. Much of it was along the Appalachian Trail. He had adventures along the way. He would sometimes get off the trail and visit people and meet new people, and everyone was an adventure. But there began to be this sense of purpose to this walk. Started off, "I'm just going to clear my head, man. Yeah, I went to Woodstock and got some bad dope." Well, as he got further south, down to around Georgia, he went to this Christian revival meeting. And this pastor leading this evangelist leading this revival said that in order to have meaning to your life, you had to receive Christ as your Savior. And he said the people stood up and many of them prayed and did. And he said, and I, at that moment, received Jesus as my Savior. For the first time in my life, I meant it. He was baptized. He went a little further and stopped at this Christian college in Louisiana. And he met his future bride. He fell in love. They had a beautiful courtship. And there was this, his name was Peter, her name was Barbara. And he fell in love with this young, beautiful bride at this Christian college. And she was very protected in her life and shielded. She hadn't been out in very much adventure. But as they were married, they decided to continue the walk all the way from Louisiana to the West Coast up in Oregon. And he said, well, she had never even taken a hike before in her life. She didn't know what hiking boots were. She didn't know what a backpack was. There was a great deal of acclimation to this adventure going on. And he guided her in that. And they began to walk together across America the rest of the way. They had adventures in Louisiana, Texas, New Mexico. But when they got out of New Mexico, they were told, walking with their backpacks, be careful, you're in a dangerous area here. There are a lot of people that don't like gringos around here. All right? They were on this almost deserted road. It was getting dark. And this car passed them with three rowdy, loud guys in there speaking Spanish. And the car stopped and turned around and came back and began hassling them in Spanish. Now, Peter didn't have a weapon. That's another discussion entirely. I think he should have, but he didn't. But at that point, he felt very threatened. And one guy got out of the car and he told his wife, his new bride, there was a barbed wire fence near there. He said, head to the fence. And the guy got out of the car and had a knife. And Peter was able to knock the knife out of his hand. Part of the reason he was able to do that was because the guy was stoned or drunk or something like that. And he got the knife out of his hand. And for some reason, the guy went back in the car with the other two guys. And then the car sped around and got off the road and started going through the fields trying to run them down. Happily, the car got stuck temporarily, and they made it to the fence, and they got away. And as they camped out in their tent that night, no campfire, nothing, they didn't want to be seen, Peter said to Barbara, what would you have done? There were three of them, and I told them they would have to kill me to get you. But what would you have done? And he said she had a look on her face that he had never seen before. A very serious look. I was going to take out the small one. It was interesting the way he made that observation. He said that was all she needed to say. I was going to take out the small one. Tri-City Covenant Church, we are at war. These aren't words of comfort. There is comfort. There will be comfort. Scripture says, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that our warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's a prophecy about the coming John the Baptist. There will be comfort. But what are we going to do now? What are we going to do when we gather here for liturgical warfare? What are we going to do when we face the hardships and challenges of family life? What are we going to do when we leave the sanctuary place and engage the world, the flesh, the devil, tomorrow, next week, or even down the road? What are we going to do? What are you going to do? Well, the correct answer to that question is I'm going to take out the small one. We're the bride. We join into the husband's fight. And we take out the small one. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.